We come this morning to Genesis chapter 44. Martin Luther once said, "The gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine." The gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. And so Luther went on to say, "Teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually." That is my goal this morning, to use Genesis 44 to beat the Christian gospel into our heads. Yet again, if you've been following with us through the book of Genesis, or maybe for the first time, if you're here as a visitor or even not as a Christian, I want to beat the gospel as the principal article of all Christian doctrine into our heads. But what a beautiful, pleasurable beating to receive. Because here is the Christian gospel in just a nutshell. You and I are far, far more guilty than we imagine. You and I are far, far more guilty than we imagine. Yet, in Christ, we are far, far more forgiven than we imagine. We all, every one of us, Christian and non-Christian, walk through every day with a nagging sense of conscience, knowing that we are not who we ought to be. We do not live how we ought to live. We live, in other words, with a sense of desiring forgiveness because we live with a sense of our guilt. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that on one hand, we are far, far more guilty than we imagine because we tend to gloss over, in fact, huge sections of our life or just forget about them, or they drift into the rearview mirror of the past. We're far more guilty than we even realize. But we are also far, far more forgiven than we imagine. Genesis 44 specifically marks the end, the climax of the three-chapter trial that we've been looking at, studying through, of Joseph's brothers. Part of understanding this passage is considering what Joseph's purpose is in putting his brothers through this ordeal. And we've been trying to do that, and we'll do that some more this morning. In other words, what is the original, the primary intention of this portion of Scripture? Yet another necessary part of understanding this passage is considering how the Spirit of God, who inspired this episode to be recorded, uses this portion of Scripture to point us to the greater story of redemption that runs throughout all of Scripture. In other words, how does this Old Testament passage point us to the New Testament person and work of Jesus the Messiah? What is its ultimate purpose in serving the overall story of redemption? How can it, how should it be used to beat the gospel into our heads this morning? Now, in order to answer that question in part up front, let me back up, let me zoom out for a moment in order to make a crucial point of Bible study in general that I hope will be helpful to you. Because I recognize that I'm in danger of losing you as we go through the book of Genesis together, and particularly as I keep pointing through Genesis to Jesus. You might begin to be suspicious of my exegesis, of my study and application, saying to yourself, "Listen, I can see that Jesus is in the Old Testament, but not every rock, not every stick in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus." And in a sense, this concern would be correct. We absolutely do not want to just randomly, carelessly spiritualize or mythologize every detail of Old Testament narrative in order to draw a lesson about it regarding Jesus, sort of out of nowhere. However, consider this also. God, the God of the Bible, created the entire universe. And God sovereignly governs over all of history, every piece of it, gigantic, monumental, pivotal eras of history, and tiny, unnoticed, unrecorded, unremarkable minutiae of history. God is sovereignly ruling over every portion of human history, biblical history, post-biblical history, in the sense of after what we read recorded in the Old and New Testaments. And we know from the Bible that the God of the Bible is concerned above all else that His name be glorified through His Son Jesus. Colossians 1:16, for instance, says, "For by Christ all things, everything was created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, everything. Doesn't matter, big, small, everything, all things were created by Christ and for Christ." It's for this reason Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11 that our great goal in all things, again, including our preaching this morning, is that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him, to Jesus, be the glory forever and ever. That's what Peter says our goal is in everything we do, whether we're having private conversations, whether we're raising our children, whether we're preaching a message out of the book of Genesis. And so we know that God's great plan, as He sovereignly rules all of human history, is to point us to the great redemptive story of what He has done and is doing through His Son Jesus by the power of His Spirit. So in this context of the great drama of redemption through Jesus Christ, then, every story in Scripture and even in history, every story that involves sacrifice for others, for instance, is a genuine reflection of, pointer to, the great sacrifice, the greatest of all sacrifices. Let me just give you one example. One of my favorite historical stories was recently made into a movie, the event called The Miracle of Dunkirk in World War II. The story, real briefly, and I'm not even a history buff, but I am a British buff, so this comes into play. The story, real briefly, is that in 1940, over 300,000 British troops were evacuated from the beaches of Dunkirk, where they were trapped against the beaches by Nazi forces. But what makes the story all the more remarkable is that this evacuation, involving over 300,000 British troops, involved over 800 boats, including not just big, huge military destroyers, but a huge variety of personal pleasure yachts and merchant boats and other non-military vessels. What's so remarkable about Dunkirk is that civilians saved their own military. In other words, Britain, in a sense, sacrificed itself in order to save its sons from sure destruction. Dunkirk is a great story of great sacrifice for others. And for that reason, Dunkirk points us to the greatest of all sacrifices, Jesus suffering on the cross for sinners. Jesus is the greater Dunkirk. Jesus is the greater war hero. Jesus is the greater deliverer. Similarly, we will see sacrifice and we will see substitution even in Genesis 44. It's for that reason no stretch at all to point through this sacrifice and through this substitution by the Messiah's ancestor, no less, to the greater sacrifice and substitution of Jesus becoming Messiah in the New Testament. And again, not accidentally, this entire drama unfolds in the form of a courtroom scene, or a very common gospel picture, as Joseph's brothers stand before their great judge, in this case, Joseph himself. And so we will see this drama unfolding, first of all, as Joseph's brothers are accused in verses 1 through 13. Secondly, as Joseph's brothers plead guilty in verses 14 through 17. And then finally, as Judah, ancestor to the Messiah, offers himself instead, verses 18 through 34. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 13 of Genesis 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Yet ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee and the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen, my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, opened every man his sack, and he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. Verses 1 and 2, Joseph again puts the money back in his brothers' sacks. He'd done this once before as the brothers were leaving with grain, heading back to home with the provisions they had purchased. In addition, this time, though, he also places his own royal cup in Benjamin's sack, his brother Benjamin's sack. This action perfectly serves to test Joseph's brothers one last time. The brothers' original crime, if you remember, against Joseph had been against Joseph, who was Rachel's son and Jacob's favorite, selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Now, Joseph devises a situation to test the brothers in which Benjamin, Rachel's other son, and now Jacob's new favorite, Benjamin is now also threatened with slavery in Egypt. So it's an almost exact parallel. He's created this situation to test the brothers and see how they will respond. Is it going to be like it was back then, where they sell their brother down the river for personal gain? Or will they see a change of character? How also, However, also, the money in the sacks has kind of become its own theme, hasn't it, in this little mini narrative of Joseph's interactions with his brothers. This has happened more than once. Joseph keeps putting the money back in the sacks of his brothers. This repeated action of replacing the brothers' money, giving it back to them in their sacks, reflects a truth that is both profoundly disturbing and inexpressibly comforting. And it's this truth. On one hand, the money in their sacks is a reminder to us as the reader that no amount of money could ever repay the injury that Joseph's brothers have done to him. Right? I mean, they have hugely, personally, substantially injured Joseph. They could not possibly bring enough money, not just to purchase grain, but to repay the debt they owe to Joseph. If Joseph chose to end all his interactions with his brothers by confronting them with their sins against him, they would not even think of saying, well, we did give you some money for your grain. I mean, it's obvious. It's so obvious that the money can't possibly pay the debt. No amount of money could possibly erase their guilt. On the other hand, the money in their sacks is a reminder that if Joseph were to unconditionally, unilaterally, inexplicably forgive them of all their wrongs against him and receive them as family, then their money really becomes irrelevant then too, doesn't it? Joseph has abundantly sufficient resources. He does not need their little sacks of coins. If he forgives them all their wrongs, then their money is beside the point. So, you see, in either way, their money will not be the way they earn favor with Joseph. Either their money cannot possibly repay the debt they owe Joseph if Joseph decides to confront them with their sins. On the other hand, if Joseph decides to just unconditionally forgive them, then the money really is totally irrelevant then also, isn't it? Either way, their money will not be the way that they earn favor with Joseph. The question is merely, will he forgive their unpayable debt? That's the question. Will he forgive their unpayable debt? This reality mirrors our situation as we stand before the judge of all creation, the creator against whom we have, every one of us, sinned. We know that we do not live the lives that we ought to live. We know that we are sinners before our Creator God. Our consciences accuse us daily, no matter how many times we may try to entertain away or escape from their cry. On one hand, if God judges us according to our wrongs against Him, no amount of money, no amount of good works could possibly repay the debt of our sins. No amount of money, no amount of good works could possibly repay the debt of our sins. On the other hand, if God chooses to unconditionally forgive, then our gifts to Him, our sacrifices for Him, while, yes, an appropriate expression of our gratitude, are essentially beside the point. They have nothing to do with earning His favor. Either He decides or He does not decide to forgive us. We can't earn the favor of God. He must decide to bestow it or not. Our fate is completely in His hands, our righteous judge. And so the situation that the brothers find themselves in is very similar to our own in many ways. In verses 3 through 10, Joseph's steward pursues, overtakes, and accuses Joseph's brothers of theft. Understandably, all of Joseph's brothers immediately protest their innocence. They literally bet their life on it. In verse 9, whoever of us, among us as the brothers, if you find among any of us this cup, let that person who took it die and let all the rest of us be your slaves. So they literally bet their lives on their innocence. Now, it may seem at first as though Joseph is falsely accusing his brothers. Truly, none of them took the cup from Joseph. Yet the deeper reality here that we know as we've been reading the story of Joseph and his interactions with his brother, with his brothers, is that every one of his brothers is 100% guilty before Joseph. Every one of his brothers, while they did not take his silver cup, they did take 20 plus years of his life. They had beaten him unjustly, had thrown him in a pit, had threatened his life, had sold him into slavery. It's no stretch at all then to also lay at their feet the ultimate blame for every hardship Joseph experienced in Egypt afterward. If they had not sold him, Joseph would not have been bought as a slave, would not have been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, would not have been thrown into prison, would not have been forgotten in prison for years. So if they had not wronged him in this initial way, all these other sufferings would not have even been an issue. Joseph is actually magnanimous to confront them with the lesser issue of this royal cup rather than with the far greater guilt of all the pain and injury they have caused. It's just a little inkling of a little burr under the saddle to stir up the righteous, real sense of their real guilt that they know is true. As an additional observation here, isn't it interesting that this is precisely how we often react when we go through some trial or difficulty? We tend to think, don't we, what did I do to deserve this? I've been trying to serve the Lord. I've been giving money to the church. I've been attending church regularly. Why would you let this happen to me, Lord? In other words, I'm innocent. And it may be that we have not done anything specific, grand, terrible lately to cause this specific trial to come on us. But mightn't these relatively little, seemingly unrelated trials through which we pass in this life, might they not be God's silver cup in our bag? Might it not be God prodding us to confess that in fact we are guilty? And in fact, we are without excuse before him. We tend to think, what terrible thing did I do yesterday to deserve this trial or this accusing conscience that I have today? When in reality, the course of our entire lives has been one of guiltiness before God. And so some seemingly unrelated trial that isn't brought on by any great sin on our part might very well be like Joseph's silver cup, meant to prod us into confession of our great real guilt that we know we have before him. How poignant then is the scene in verses 11 through 13 when the cup is brought out and the brothers all tear their clothes in anguished surprise. On one hand, this immediately shows, sort of on a primary level of the text itself, just that the brothers' attitude has changed and it displays their affection and their grief for their father and their brother, both of whom will be affected by this. Benjamin, like just said, whoever has this cup, let him die. And they know that that means Jacob is going to have to grieve greatly also. So it means that their attitude has changed, that they are weeping with the suffering that they see this will bring on their father and brother. But it also serves as a vivid picture of disappointed claims of innocence. Disappointed claims of innocence. They bet their lives on their innocence and lose. They said, if you can find a cup in our bag, then our lives are forfeit. Have you made a similar dare before God as your Creator? God, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I'm not a liar. If you can find a sin with which to accuse me, then my life is forfeit. Yet on the final day of judgment, God will have no trouble pointing to real guilt in our lives, throughout our lives. God will have no trouble pointing to real guilt in our lives, and in fact, throughout our lives. What tearing of clothes in that day. What sudden shock at discovering that our loud protestations of innocence are met with precisely what we think God cannot produce, and that is proof of our guilt. We can declare it from the tops of the universities, from the steps of the Capitol. We can say over and over and over again, and even get a chorus of other people agreeing with us, that we are good people down deep. We are innocent. We're not afraid of standing before our Creator. But when we actually do, God will have no trouble pointing out real guilt in our life, producing proof of our unrighteousness before Him. What sudden shock at discovering that our loud protestations of innocence are met with exactly what we dared God not to produce. And that is proof of our guilt. In verses 14 through 17, we see Joseph's brothers, in fact, plead guilty. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he, Joseph, said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Verse 14 emphasizes when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. So specifically separating Judah from the rest of the brothers. Judah is singled out for special attention, for special notice. Now, we'd already noticed in the last chapter in Genesis 43 that Judah has become the clear leader, the spokesperson for the brothers. However, this special notice of Judah probably also anticipates what is about to unfold in the story as well. Judah will play a prominent role in the story as it unfolds. In verse 15, Joseph's claim to divination, which means the ability to uncover secrets hidden from others, rings true to the brothers who've already seen that this Egyptian ruler has this unexplainable knowledge of the intricacies of their family. How does he know how to set us all in the exact age that we were born in, for instance? But Joseph's main point with this ruse is this. Did you think you could get away with hiding sins from me? And with that, Judah replies in verse 16, perhaps surprisingly, because we know he didn't take the cup, but actually confessing to their guilt before Joseph, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Rather than quibbling over the issue of the royal cup, Judah has been reminded by Joseph's statement that hidden sins have a way of being found out. And Judah just goes ahead and admits that he knows what he knows is true, that he and his brothers are guilty of hidden sin. And God has found it out. Interestingly, in verse 17, however, Joseph, who of course knows that all the brothers are guilty of massive hidden sins against himself, actually redirects the conversation to Benjamin instead. And Joseph offers to let Judah and all the rest of the brothers go and just hold Benjamin responsible for the royal cup found in his possession. Will Judah and the rest of the brothers leave Benjamin to hang on his own? Will they merely look out for themselves rather than caring for their brother who has clearly been favored by their father anyway? Let's just let that guy go. We find out what happens in verses 18 through 34 as Judah offers himself instead. This passage, before we read it, let me just say it contains one of the lengthiest speeches recorded in the book of Genesis. And it's no accident that it is a speech about sacrifice and substitution. Let's read verses 18 through 34 and hear the overtones of the Messiah as you listen to Judah speak. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. In verses 18 through 29, Judah summarizes the events in their family and in their interactions, in fact, with Joseph himself, that have led up to this critical, crucial point. And Judah specifically mentions in verse 20 that they have a brother who is dead, meaning Joseph. And what sweet thing it must have been for Joseph to hear how his father had responded to his loss. Because as Judah records that part of the story, he records how that Jacob had said how grieved he was, how sad, how sorrowful he was to see his precious son Joseph torn in pieces, and how that he had not been able to see him since, and how that that had been such an injury to his heart for so many years. What a touching thing for Joseph to hear this from Judah's mouth. But rather than allowing this event to To confuse the matter, Judah specifically goes on to say that Benjamin is now their father's favored child. So yes, Joseph is gone. Now there is another son, Benjamin, and he is now our father's favored child. But rather than allowing this to breed jealousy, Judah shows thoughtfulness for both his father's, Jacob's feelings and his brother Benjamin's well-being. Instead of, in other words, saying, yeah, now he's the pet. Instead, Judah is thoughtful of, concerned for how all of this will affect both Benjamin and Jacob. Judah acknowledges that all of this, in the end, is reaping what they have sown. But he goes on to plead in terms of what leaving Benjamin would do to their father. All of this, of course, is a great improvement in character being revealed through the Solomon-like wisdom of Joseph in bringing this perfectly orchestrated trial to pass in their lives. Then, in verses 30 through 34, they contain Judah's generous, voluntary, sacrificial offer of substitution. Judah's life instead of the life of his brother Benjamin. Judah willingly offers himself in the place of his brother for the sake of his father. Let me say that again. Judah willingly offers himself in the place of his brother for the sake of his father. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of anyone else in the Bible? Or let me put it this way. Don't you get the feeling that the Bible itself is intent on beating the gospel into our heads continually? In teaching the gospel, believers are actually ultimately mirroring the not just the principal article of Christian doctrine, but of the whole Bible itself. Every time we preach the gospel, we are mirroring the emphasis of the entire Bible. Let's conclude then by reflecting on this clear gospel principle here in Genesis 44. Judah is willing to suffer hardship instead of his brother. Judah is willing to take the place of punishment instead of his brother. Judah is willing to lay down his life instead of his brother. In this sacrifice, in the substitution of Judah, we see far more than just character development in Judah. We see the gospel itself prefigured. R.C. Sproul points out, Judah's self-sacrificing love prefigures the vicarious atonement of Christ, who, by his voluntary suffering, healed the breach between God and humans. We all know we're guilty. Every day our conscience accuses us. We can try to escape it. We can try to run from it. We can try to ignore it. But we know we're guilty before our holy Creator God. We know we are not who we ought to be. We know we have not lived how we ought to have lived. But Jesus, the Messiah, voluntarily, sacrificially, took our place of punishment. And in doing so, healed the breach between God and humans. So there is the gospel, beloved, right here in Genesis 44, beating its beautiful, pleasant way into our heads continually. Judah will not abandon Benjamin. Jesus will not abandon you. Ever. Why? Why won't Jesus ever abandon us? Because you and I are far, far more guilty than we imagine. Yes, that's true. But in Christ, we are also far, far more forgiven than we imagine. There is no amount of money. There is no amount of good works that could possibly be offered up to pay our debt of sin before God. But God has chosen in Christ to unconditionally forgive those who come to Him through Christ. And because of what God has done for sinners in Christ, we go free. If you have come to see Jesus as the only way that God has made for sinners to be healed in their relationship with Him, to be forgiven of sins, to have their debt paid, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess Him, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. May God bless you.